Bradley's uncle passed away. Remember his family. All those that are on the roads, remember them. And let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for another time that we can come and study your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless it to our hearts. Dear Lord, that we might see the importance of your word in our lives. And Lord, that we might live it according to your will and purpose. Pray, Lord, you'll be with the ones that are traveling, that you'll give them safety. And you'll be with those, Lord, that are bereaved and shocked at the death of their loved ones. And Father, the hurt and the pain that's going to be no doubt following for the weeks to come. We pray that you'll be with them in times of this loneliness. Ask, Lord, you'll be with the sick that we have on our hearts, and we lift them up to you. And pray, Lord, you'll be with Louise's eye and help her, Lord, to regain sight. And Father, we ask you'll be with the lost that are on our hearts, dear God, that they might hear your word and that they might repent and be saved. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Luke 23. Luke 23. Last week we talked about the trial of Jesus and the certainty of it. And we're going to draw a few things from last week, but before we do, we'll get on into the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the most important part of the it was Christ's death on the cross, his crucifixion. It was foretold of, and it came to pass. And as we said last week, it was a goal that Jesus had. Jesus was not captured and placed on a cross. Jesus allowed himself to be put on a cross. It was his desire from the foundation of the earth that he was to be on a cross. The Bible said that he had 10 legions of angels, 10,000 angels. And all he had to do was just snap his fingers or look up and call to them, and they would have come and defended him. But yet, he chose the cross. The cross is a very important milestone for Jesus in his life here on the earth. We'll get into Luke 23, and let's start in Luke 23 and verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We have an account there in Luke. Of course, there's an account in Matthew. There's an account in John. And they don't really go into the specifics of his type of suffering and the way that he was beat on and the physical thing of it. But they give different views. And we're going to look at some in Matthew and some in John because they give us a little better view. But here Jesus in verse 27, he says, there's a great company of women who are following him, and they are bewailing and they're lamenting him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's saying, hey, don't worry about me and my condition. You're crying for me, but you need to be crying for yourself. The reason you need to be crying, Jesus knew that within their lifetime, just a few short years, the temple that they so dearly loved was going to be destroyed. He knew that Jerusalem was going to be ransacked and overwhelmed, and Israel would be cut off from being a nation. He knew that Israel's his blood was literally going to be on their hands. And he said, weep for yourselves. He's saying, it's going to be so bad. He said, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren. Now, up until then, you were blessed as a woman if you had a male child, if you had lots of children. A big family was a great blessing of God if you had children. But yet he's saying, you don't want to have children. You're going to be blessed if you don't. Because the things that you're going to see not only happen to you, are going to happen to your children. If you're a grandmother, you're going to see it happen to your grandchildren. You don't want to see what's going to happen to you. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Verse 31, it said, For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do? What shall be done in the dry? Literally, he's saying to them, if they do this to an innocent man, we know that Jesus was wrongly accused and let himself be our propitiation. He let himself be put on the cross for us. He became sin for us. He who was sinless. He said, if they do this to a sinless man, what do you think they're going to do to a condemned man? Not only that, if they do this to the Messiah, what do you think they're going to do to Israel, who is guilty, whose blood is, according to the trial last week, let his blood be on our hands. If they do this to the Messiah, what are they going to do to Israel? For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Verse 32, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. If you look real close on verse 32, it says, And there were also two other, and there's a comma there, malefactors, comma. You see, Jesus, if we go back, let's look here real quick in John. Hang on one second. I think it's in John 19. Lost my note. But if we go back in another account, it gives Jesus was called a malefactor when he come before Pilate. Pilate said, what do you want me to do with this man? And the Jews say, hey, he's a malefactor. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a malefactor. A malefactor was a criminal caught in the act, beyond a shadow of a doubt. He was condemned. The Jews called him a malefactor. Yet he wasn't a malefactor because he was innocent. But it says here that there were also two other, and these guys are malefactors. Jesus was supposed to be a malefactor by the Jew, but these are two other malefactors, and they were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors. So there again, the Bible separates him, Jesus and the malefactors. The righteous one and the two malefactors. It says here in verse 33, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. When we look at this, number one, if you go back, when Jesus died, he was buried, he ascended, rose from the dead, and then after a period of, I think it was 40 days, he ascended up into heaven, where he went to the right hand of God. We can go back through the Psalms, we can go back through the Old Testament, and it's a word study in itself. Thy right hand, O Lord, thy right hand is most glorious. You can look it up in Google it. The right hand is God's side. If you're of God, Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for us. And yet, when we look even in today, and at Satanism, if you want to study that, or the dark side, acid rock, all these punk rock and all that, there's the left-hand way, there's the left hand, if you look at some of the demonic things, it'll always be a picture of a left hand, and this goes back to the separating of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the sheep, the judgment of the goats. And I always thought, it doesn't say here who got saved, which malefactor was the one who accused Christ, and which malefactor was the one that said, Father, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I've always thought, you know, we'll find out one day, but I believe the one that got saved was on his right hand. The Bible doesn't say, but if tradition in the history of the Bible says anything, I believe it was the guy on the right hand. What I want us to think about, too, before I get back, we not only see this, if they do this to a green tree, they're going to do it to what are they going to do to a dry tree? Jesus is with them at this time. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, his miracles, his life, God anointing him. I mean, God with us. The green tree is there. The green tree is going to be cut off. The green tree is going to dry. I look at us today, and not only did Israel cease from being a nation, but Israel was cut off totally from their land. We can go back, and it talks about, you know, this weep for yourselves. Go back to the Holocaust. Can you imagine seeing your children going through the Holocaust beside you, your brothers and sisters? I mean, how bad can it get, Israel? It can get worse. And yet, the further we get from Christ, it's even going to get more worse, because today we have Islam. Today we have the Muslim. The Jew is most hated all around the world. Even our government doesn't want to recognize them anymore. So we have today, you know, if it's going to be bad for you today, Israel, it's going to be even worse the further time goes on. So Jesus has made a pronouncement on them. I want to go back and pick that up. I'm sorry about that. The further we go away from the time that Christ was here, the more his words are going to be hated. We look at today and we think, oh, it's tough out there today. Oh, I don't know which way the world's going to go. What's going to go worse? You see, we live 2016 years at least from Christ. We have got... we have got a world that has turned a blind eye not only to God, but has turned a blind eye to his word, doesn't want anything to do with him. It's wrong to be godly. It's wrong to follow the Bible. It's wrong to have morals. And they hate those that even stand up to even represent his word. So we today, if we think things were bad then, I think we're going to go into a time to where it's going to be even worse. We're going to get into this in just a minute, that what the king did, the servant should do. But Jesus died for us. We today should still be willing to die for him. He was crucified for us. We should crucify our lives for him. We shouldn't live our will. We should live his will with our lives. Christ is about to be lifted up. We're going to look at this real quick. When he's put on this cross, it says here, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. One thing I wanted you to remember, and we're going to get into that in just a little bit, the capital punishment for the Jew was stoning. It was not crucifixion. The Romans were the ones who did crucifixion. Crucifixion started as a way to publicly humiliate and the worst form of torture that you could put on a person. The Jew was not allowed to do that. The Jew was to stone. And we're going to get into that in a minute. We'll tie it together here if I can stay close to my notes. But Christ is about to be crucified. They have put him on this cross. And I want us to see in John 3:14. I want to look there real quick. John 3:14. Of course, we've all heard John 3:16. We'll go back just a little bit. And it says here, in John 3:14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the only account of in the New Testament of what happened in Numbers 21. I'm going to go back to Numbers 21 and verse 5. In Numbers 21, verse 5, it said, "And the people spake against God." Let's go back. Let's go to Numbers 21, 4. It starts here in the last half. It said, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore you have brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Back during the time of Moses, of course, stoning was the only way that they could perform any capital punishment, but yet here we have this serpent of brass put on this pole. This is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of how that they have sinned and their sins have to be dealt with. What I thought was pretty neat, it said that they were discouraged because of the way. And I look at us today. If we turn on the televisions, you can't go one TV show without some kind of drug that you can be given. I don't know how many different drugs there are, and the biggest thing y'all treat people for is depression. People are so depressed today. They're depressed from every walk of life. We had Robin Williams, multimillionaire, great actor, everything to live for. What'd he do? Killed himself. We have rich people that have everything. And what do? Kill themselves. Great actors. What are they? They're on drugs. They're on alcohol. They substitute everything in their life because they're discouraged. They're depressed. We as people are to have a God. We are to have fellowship with our God. Jesus, the Messiah, came that we might have fellowship. We might be reconciled to God. And yet, when we reject Christ and we take everything that the world has to offer, we can have no satisfaction whatsoever in it. It might be pleasurable for a season, because sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end of it is nothing. And yet, turn on the TV and see if there's not some drug that you can ask your doctor and he can prescribe to you for your depression. They were discouraged because of the way. We're discouraged because of the way. There's a way that seems right unto man, but whose end is destruction. And then there is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He's lifted up for us, that he might draw all men unto him. And yet, here, the serpent's lifted up. The serpent is a type and picture of the crucifixion to come. And they're to look on their sin, that brazen serpent. And they are to look at it and say, my sins need to be put up on this pole. My sins need to be dealt with. My sins need to be judged. And that fiery serpent that bit them wouldn't kill them if they'd look at that serpent on the pole. They could literally look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. We have sinned, it said in verse 7. God tells his man what to do, and his man is obedient and does it. And Moses makes the pole and makes the serpent, puts it up and tells the people what to do. It's a picture of how we're supposed to work today. God tells us what to do in our Bible. Our preachers, our pulpits tell us what to do. Our personal Bible study tells us what to do. And yet, we choose not to do God's way. We do every other way but. But if we'll just look, we will live. I thought it was funny how in verse 6 it said, we have sinned. We have sinned. We're judged with these fiery serpents. I think of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is lifted up on that pole. If you'll just look to it, you will live. Jesus must be lifted up in our day. Let's go to go back on the lesson here. We'll get. I got to stick close to my notes, or I'm going to be lost in this. There were the two other male factors. We talked about them. They were guilty, not innocent. Let's look at John 18. I want to bring that point out on the male factors. John 18 and verses 28, it says here, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate, when he went out unto them, said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Pilate says, what has this man done worthy of being put on this pole, being crucified? What has this man done? In verse 30, they answered him and said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Basically, they said, it don't matter what he did, he's guilty. We don't even want to get into it, just you deal with him. We don't have the power to kill him, but you do. He's guilty as far as we're concerned, we want you to do something with him. And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man unto death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. We talked about that last week and got into that on but I thought it was neat how the Jews, of course, then Ananias, Caiaphas, Herod, being Edomites, they didn't care what the truth was. All they wanted was their agenda. And their agenda was, this man must die. We got to get rid of him. Okay, let's go into John 19:15. I want to look at another thing here. John 19:15, it said, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. We're going to get into that in just a minute. It was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So we have here the cross being borne. Let's go back here first. In verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Number one, Jesus was tried in Jerusalem, but he was not crucified in Jerusalem. It was unlawful for them to do anything inside God's holy city. They had to go outside the gate. So they took him to a place which is called a place of a skull. The Sunday school book, it's got this place to it, and the place, Luke identified the place of execution as being called Calvary. This word is from the Latin for cranium or skull. In Matthew, Mark, and John, it is called Golgotha, which is delivered from the Hebrew and Aramaic and means skull. There is no explanation in the scriptures as to why it was called the place of the skull. And if you look back, it's a place of a skull. Neither do the gospel writers refer to it as a hill. The exact location of the place is debated today. Many usually prefer a site northeast of the Damascus Gate, known as Gordon's Calvary. It is named after the British general, Charles Gordon, who believed he found the original site in 1885. Viewed from a distance, the hill looks something like a skull. Nearby is a place known as the Garden Tomb. More important than the location of Calvary is what happened at Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. At Calvary, Jesus died for you and for me. What I want to look at, we're going to tie something together here. I've got probably just enough time to do it. Things that David had in common with Christ. And I want us to look at this. We're going to go back and let's go in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. And I want us to see something. And I'm getting more into my personal Bible study than what the book said. So you can take this with a grain of salt. Make it your own personal study, and don't take my word for anything, but I just thought these things in common with Christ and his crucifixion really meant something. 1 Samuel 17. And let's go to verse 24. I want us to look something real quick. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up, surely to defy Israel? He has come up. And it shall be that the man whom killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches. And he will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." We all know the story of David and Goliath. Okay? David is a shepherd, isn't he? Guess what Jesus is? He's the great shepherd. Because we got a parallel there. David was commanded by his father to watch his father's sheep. And Jesus was commanded by his father to watch his father's sheep. So we have a parallel. Now we have David, a king, a man after God's own heart, his anointed, the king of Israel. If we go back today, they said no greater king was there than Solomon. Solomon was the greatest of all. But yet if you go back today to Israel, the one that they're going to tell you about is King David. King David is the greatest to Israel. He's remembered, renowned. His throne still means something. The first king. When Jesus comes back on the Mount of Olives and splits the Mount of Olives and comes down into Jerusalem, he's going to sit on whose throne? He's going to sit on David's throne. Isn't that neat? So we have a first David and we have this last David. So I want to look at that as a part of the crucifixion, and I'm going to try to do this and not get lost in it. So we all know that it says here, and the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up?" We're talking about Goliath, six fingers. Six fingers being the number, what the Antichrist is 666. Sin, number of six. The six has meaning. Okay, and this man is defiling God. "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free." Guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, he made us free. You know what? He got a bride, didn't he? We're his bride. The king gave him his daughter. And it says here that he'd have great riches. Jesus ascended up to the Father, took his place in glory, and we're joint heirs with Christ. So David, whenever he kills Goliath, he kills him and gets these things. And Jesus, when he dies on the cross and literally kills sin, he gets these things. So I thought that was an interesting parallel. The other thing, we'll try to get a few more. How did David kill Goliath? He stoned him, didn't he? According to Jewish law, you don't crucify, you stone. Okay? Now, what did David do with Goliath when he hit the ground? He walked over to him, and David didn't have any weapons. Well, they stripped Christ and put him on a cross. David went into battle with no armor. Okay? David, if you look, he not only ran to the front, but when it came time for him to fight Goliath, he runs to Goliath. Jesus never took his eyes off the cross. David was determined to go to battle and need be give his life to kill Goliath, the same as Jesus was determined to give his life on Calvary. We have a parallel, the two Davids, the two kings. David, when he kills Goliath with a stone and Goliath falls, what does he do? He takes Goliath's sword, because he doesn't have his own, and he cuts his head off. And that's about as far as we usually go. But we're going to go to the end of the story, and I want us to see something. Let's go to Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 17, and let's look down at verse 54. In verse 54 it said, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Now, our Western minds have got to piece this together. David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Why did he do that? He left the body there on the battlefield because this man was huge. David couldn't pack the body. But yet, he had defeated sin. He had cut its head off. When he cut its head off, he took the head to Jerusalem. And he showed Jerusalem that sin had been defeated. Now, David was anointed of God. David knew the law of Moses. And David knew that you don't put this up on a pole and let it rot like the heathen do. You bury it the same day. He would not have buried it in Jerusalem. He would have took it outside the gates to bury it. If we go back and we look in Genesis 3, in verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned, and we've got now the serpent has been told, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Our Western mind just needs to know that the bruise of the head is a fatal blow. And the bruise of the heel is not fatal. Here, David has bruised the head of sin, of this giant. And the giant has suffered a fatal blow. And David, willing to die, he's alive. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he is going to defeat sin in his own body, going to bear our sins in his body, and he's going to defeat sin once and for all, and he's going to raise from the dead. And he is going to be victorious. The blow will not be fatal. So, as we look, Goliath's head is taken outside, and I thought how interesting that that head was buried. And it's a skull somewhere outside the gates. David was a shepherd. Jesus was a shepherd. David was a servant, and Jesus was a servant. David ran to battle, and Jesus ran to the cross determined to be crucified. David, as a youth, is pure, and Goliath, as a man of war, was evil. Jesus was pure, is pure, and sin was as evil as it could be. Qualifications David had for going to battle was that he was a shepherd and he had fought a lion and a bear. He was willing to give his life for the sheep. And he fought the lion and he fought the bear and he defeated them. And that qualified him. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." In John 10:14, he said, "I give my life for the sheep." David was God's anointed king, and he was prophetic in a type of Christ. I want us to look at a couple of things. David lived around 1060 B.C., and I want us to look real quick at Hosea. In Hosea 3. Hosea Hosea 3 and verses 4 and 5. We've just got a couple things. I'm tying David to Christ. Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Here David's dead, but they're saying there's coming another David. And that other David is none other than Christ. In Ezekiel, we'll go back there, about 587 B.C. Ezekiel 34. Verse 23. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant, David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. David is a type and shadow of the coming Jesus. He's saying, as there was a first David, and you think he was something, I'm sending you another David. I'm sending you one greater than David. I'm sending you this king to come. You had the first king, but yet you haven't had the everlasting king. And this type of David is it's what I want us to look at. How that one more time, and it's Jeremiah 30. And that's the last one. 7:27. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. There again, long after David is dead. Jeremiah 39, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, who I will raise up unto them. Here David's long gone and dead, but yet I'm going to raise up unto them David, another king. So we have the type of Christ that David was. And we're going to go back now. We're going to make a case of David and his being king. Let's go to 2 Samuel 2. We're about done. We're going to finish up here. 2 Samuel 21. I'm sorry. Second Samuel 21 in verse 15. 2 Samuel 21 verse 15. And it says here, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And I want us to see here in verse 15, David waxed faint. And Ish-bibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, thou go no more out with us to do battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibechai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again battle with Gob and the Philistines, where Eliam, the son of this guy, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, and there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defiled Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant of Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. What I want us to see, and we'll go close here, Jesus was crucified one time and defeated sin. David defeated Goliath one time. There are other giants. There is sin in the land. There is sin in the world. Jesus is not to be crucified again. He's been crucified once. He slew the giant. But yet we, his servants, we are to live our lives that we are supposed to go out and fight the giants. We don't want the light to be taken, to be dimmed of Calvary. We want Christ always to be lifted up. We want Christ to be main forefront, the apex. We want to glorify the world with what our Savior did for us. But yet, we don't expect Him to fight any more giants. We are to be like our Savior, willing to do what it is He wants us to do, that we might defeat the world's giants with our lives. Here David didn't have to defeat any others. His servants stepped up to the task. I pray that we do the same. Father, again, we thank You for the time that You've given us. We pray, Lord, that You'll bless our hearts, that we might do Your will. Pray, Lord, You'll be with our service today, and those, dear Lord, that Brother Nathan, as he preaches, we pray to God to take care of him, watch over him, and forgive us, Lord, of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.